Amen. As we consider our studies in the life of David, we want to think today about David's composure in the midst of trouble. It's a very simple title, but nevertheless, I believe it's succinct. It really is a summary of what happened in this chapter and in another portion of Scripture. David's composure in the midst of trouble. Now, you know and I know that the hatred of Saul began whenever David slew Goliath. Saul should have been the individual that would kill Goliath. But David, a stripling of a youth, remember I told you, if you were looking across the Israelites on the army that day, and if you were looking someone to fight David, you would have seen Saul, because the Bible tells me he was head and shoulders above the rest. You couldn't have missed him. Even if he tried to hide himself in the crowd and in the army, he would have stood head and shoulders higher than all in Israel. He would have been the ideal man to go and fight Goliath, but he didn't. He was afraid. Do you know why? Because the Lord had left him. The Lord had rejected him. And the Lord was with David. And David didn't fear Goliath or the Philistines and the reproach of the enemy. And you know that Saul's hatred began whenever he slew Goliath. And then whenever he behaved himself wisely in the court of Saul, when he was there playing the harp, he made him captain over his army. David went out and in and slew the Philistines. And when he returned from battle, along with Saul, by the way, the ladies began to sing, "Saul has slain his thousands." And he was all chuffed. But David, his 10,000s, and his jealous rage, as you know, began to well up within him. And he hated David from that moment. In fact, the Bible says he eyed him from that moment on. He never took his eyes off him. He watched him every moment. And he had spies. People who wanted to curry favor with the king were out spying on David. David didn't have too many friends, by the way, in the royal court. Even though the army, yes, and the ordinary people loved David, Saul's servants were actually spies. They were working against David. And they were telling Saul where David was, all that David was doing. And they were also scheming along with Saul to put David at the heat of the battle so the Philistines could kill him, so that Saul wouldn't have the innocent blood of David on his hands. And then, of course, whenever that jealous rage was there, he threw the javelin at least twice. David escaped from the rage of Saul. Whenever he took the javelin in his hand and tried literally to pin him to the wall, well, that jealousy did not diminish. In fact, it increased more and more, and it began to eat in Saul like a cancer, and he had no way of escape. In fact, he didn't need David to play the harp in order to soothe him when the evil spirit from the Lord was there. What Saul needed was, and his remedy should have been, and nobody told him this in the royal court, they weren't his friends at all. He needed to repent. He needed to get right with God, and God would have soothed, and God would have healed, and God would have given this man composure and contentment. But here's the remarkable thing. The one who's being persecuted, the one who's being hounded, the one whose life is being sought after is the one that shows contentment. He's the one that shows composure. And I know that David had his fainting fits. We'll see that when we come to chapter 20. You'll not believe that David moved from the heights of faith to the depths of unbelief. But he's a man not only after God's own heart, but he's a man subject to like passions as we are. And when we study the life of David, you'll see yourself. You'll see the highs and you'll see the lows. You'll not even believe that David, such a man after God's own heart, could delve into sin and unbelief the way he did. But we see the declension of his faith later on. But at the present time, his faith is at a height that few people ever reach in their Christian experience. Because the Lord's hand is upon David and upon his child. And he's preserved him at every turn. Remarkably, in this chapter, David is preserved four times in this chapter. I haven't the time to go through them all, but I just mentioned them to you. He was preserved. His life was preserved, first of all, by Jonathan. You read that, and we read that together. Jonathan heard his father and said, his messengers, go and kill David. He even commanded Jonathan to kill David. And then Jonathan stood before his father and says, he's innocent. You saw what he did. He slew Goliath. He wrought great salvation in Israel, and you even rejoiced at it. You gave thanks to God that this young boy was a savior in Israel, and now you're going to kill innocent blood. And he convinced his father. not to touch David. And actually, Saul made a pledge, and by the way, he broke it in a very short space of time. He gave his word to God and he lied to the Lord. And he says, as the Lord liveth, I swear by the living God, you should never do that. Never. Paul says, let your yea be nay, yea, and your nay, nay. You never swear by Almighty God. I know when we go into the court of law, they think they still do it. I haven't been in a court in a long time to put my hand on the Bible, and you swear before God to tell the truth and the whole truth, etc., etc. But I tell you this, it's not good to swear by any person's name. You know, young people, you be careful. You know when you're caught out on something and you're telling lies to your mum and your dad? Don't you dare, and I mean this, don't you dare swear on your mother's life. Don't ever do that. Don't you say, knowing you're telling a lie, I swear on your life. That means if I'm telling lies, may God smite you. That's an evil thing to do. Knowing you're telling lies. Knowing you've really been caught, and you don't want to admit it. And you say, I swear on your life. I didn't do that. I wasn't there. That wasn't me. Don't ever do that. Let your yea be yea. I did it. Or your nay be nay. No, it wasn't me. That's all. Anything more than that, the Bible says, you put your way in way of temptation and sin. So be very careful what we say. And he says, as the Lord liveth, that is, I swear by the living God, who's witness, that I will not kill David. What a lie. What a lie. It wasn't too long afterward that he actually sent messengers, and then he went himself to kill David. So he was preserved by Jonathan. And Jonathan argued his case, convinced his dad, and God used the human instrument to preserve David's life. And David was brought back in again to the king's court. He went and fought the king's battles, and he played the harp when the evil spirit was upon him from the Lord, or permitted by the Lord. And then Michal, his wife, she protected David, because what happened was Saul sent messengers and a wee small army to surround David's house. David had his own house within the royal palace. He was now married to the king's daughter. And the Bible says that Michal, his wife, heard that his father was going to send a mini army to surround the house. And what happened was this. Michal pretended that David was sick, so they didn't come in. And then what happened was, whenever the army came, they says, we need to see him. And she showed him, and she put something like a bolster on the bed, just like pillows, as if it was his body. And she took goat's hair, as if it was his hair. And he says, look, he's sleeping, don't wake him. And there he is. And they went back to Saul and said, yes, we saw him. But they didn't. He wasn't there. She had already let him down by the window in a basket and a rope, and he escaped, and he had already fled to Ramah and to Naoth. He had already fled to Samuel. And therefore, she preserved his life. God used the human instrument. You see, God was with David, and he was preserving David, even in a very difficult time. And you need to understand David's composure in the midst of trouble. He's seeing the Lord deliver him from Goliath, deliver him from the javelin, and now deliver him from Saul's rage. And Jonathan steps in. He's a friend in Jonathan. And then he's a friend in Michal, his wife, because she then steps in and delivers him. And then Samuel did the same. He fled to Samuel, the prophet of God, and he was safe there in Naoth. In fact, in chapter 20, I want to tell you this. David never should have left Naoth. That was the will of God for him. He should have stayed where he was told to stay, but he moved. And he went to Naoth, and he shouldn't have gone. It was a big mistake. He fled to Naoth. He was in safeguard with Samuel. And Samuel preserved his life, the prophet of God. For when those armies came to take him and to kill him, they were put into a trance by the Spirit of God. And when Saul came, the Spirit of God preserved David. For the Spirit of God came upon Saul himself. And Saul became like an insane man. And he started to babble. And he stripped himself of his clothes. And he lay on the ground all night. And David was able to go wherever he wanted. David could have killed Saul. He was just lying on the ground babbling and moving about in a trance. And he was oblivious that David was there. David could have taken his head off. And he didn't. David's men that he may have had with him, or friends, could have said, this is the moment. Seize the kingdom now, David. This is your chance. Look at this man. He's a madman. Sure, he can't touch you. Look at him. He's on the ground naked. Look at him. Take his head off. There's his sword over there. And there's his messengers. Look at them. They're in a trance. They don't even know where they are. You could lead them wherever you want. You could lead them to the river and they'll go in and drown. The Spirit of God has preserved your life. Any wonder his faith was strong, and at every turn the Lord was looking after his servant. I want to tell you there are beautiful lessons. I'm not going to labor that point. There are wonderful lessons here for you, child of God. The Lord is looking after you. God will preserve you. Psalm 121, you're going out and you're coming in. He'll preserve your soul from all evil. The Lord is in control of your life. And listen to me, he uses the human instrument, the human agent, to preserve you, to look after you. And then if necessary, he steps in himself and the Spirit of God comes in. And the Lord deals with our enemies. The Lord deals with those that oppose us. And the Lord helps us through the trouble and the trial and the difficulties of life. And whatever you're pressed sore with today, whatever you're going through, whatever you've been called through to by God, you remember the Lord is in control. God will preserve you. That's what the lesson is here. We have come to what is known as the white pages of our Bible. I guarantee you, few people have this chapter 19 of 1 Samuel underlined. Unless you are a super scholar, you can show me it on the way out. You say, I've studied that many years ago. Here's what I got out of it. Look at the writing. Look at all the coloring, all the different colors to remind me of the verses. I guarantee you there's not a verse in this chapter that has ever been done in a children's meeting. There's not a passage here, I believe, that has been preached on in a youth meeting in chapter 19. I would be convinced that you probably haven't heard a sermon, apart maybe from this one, and maybe you have, on chapter 19 of 1 Samuel. And yet I want to tell you something. It contains a golden nugget of truth that God will preserve you. God will take care of you. The Lord will watch over you. He'll keep you in safeguard. And you can have the same composure as David did. I want to tell you, friends, the Lord is in control of your life and mine. And all of Christ's redeemed people, all who have been born again and washed in the blood, will be kept safe. In fact, they'll not touch you. Did you know that the Lord has a word for you in your trouble? A word that perhaps you'd never would have associated with any trial or trouble today. I'm going to show you it in a moment or two. But you know what happened during this time? This is an important thing. I believe this is why David had such composure. Now, how do we know that David had composure? You're just making that up, preacher. That's all you're doing. You're just going to this chapter and seeing David delivered, and you're saying, look at the composure. How do you know? Where does it say? Is the word composure in the chapter? No, it's not. Well, even if I read it, I see David running, fleeing. How is he composed? How can you say he's at peace? How can you say that? Well, friends, I can say that. And I'll tell you exactly why I can say that. Because when David was in the house and surrounded by his enemies, he wasn't lying sick in the bed. That was a bluff. That was a lie from Michal. And neither had he escaped out the window. Can I tell you what David was doing? Well, how do you know it doesn't say in the chapter? I know what he was doing. Of course I don't. I can tell you now, on the authority of God's word, I know what he was doing. David had a quill in his hand, and he had parchment. And David was writing in Hebrew from the right to the left. That's how Hebrew's read and written. And he was writing Psalm 59. Now, I want you to turn to that just to see. I want you to turn to that. It's straight from 1 Samuel 19. Now, if you'd like to write in your Bible, some don't. You want to take a pencil and rub it out later if that's the case, or a pen or a highlighter. I want you to mark this psalm and right beside it, 1 Samuel chapter 19. Because that's exactly what we have. We have an actual commentary. We don't need Matthew Henry, although he's good. Neither do we need C.H. Spurgeon, Treasury of the Psalms. Neither do we need F.B. Mayer. Neither do we need A.W. Pink. Neither do we need John George Butler. Now, you know the source of my material for the series on David and many others. We just need the psalmist himself. Now, look what it says. The title is as much inspired as the words. Psalm 59. Look at the title. To the chief musician, Al-Takith, Michtam of David. When? Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. 1 Samuel 19. It's the only time that Saul sent an army to watch the house to kill David. And therefore, we can entitle this message today, David's Composure in the Midst of Trouble. Keep your Bible open at Psalm 59, for that's really the commentary on the message today. I want you to think, first of all, that prayer. Now, did you hear that? Prayer brought David great composure in the midst of trouble. Because this psalm really is a written prayer. It's what David actually prayed to God. And he actually wrote down the words that we would remember, that no one would forget. And he wrote it to the chief musician. David knew he would be king one day. David kept all of these psalms that he had written, those psalms that he had written when he was just a shepherd boy minding a few sheep before he fought Goliath. Those psalms which we believe were Psalm 19, for instance, the heavens declare the glory of God, and many other psalms as well, all written when David was in the sheepfold and he was only a young teenage boy. We reckon he was between 11 and 15 years of age when he was gifted by God to write some of those psalms. They were written under the moonlight and the very sunshine and heavens. And they were written when he was but a youth. And this one was written when David was about 16 or 17 years of age. Because he was about 15 when he slew Goliath. He came to the throne when he was 30 years of age, which was 15 years as a fugitive. And then he reigned for 40 years, 7 years in Hebron. And the other 33 over all Israel. He died when he was 70 years of age. Scripture gives us all the accounts of all that happened to him. When he came to the throne, what age he was, that's all found in Scripture. But he has great composure. You see, he did something that many of us need to relearn, and that is to take it to the Lord in prayer. We save ourselves an awful anxiety. I would save myself sleepless nights if I could relearn and learn and relearn this simple principle. Just to take it to the Lord. Just to talk to the Lord about it. I want to tell you from personal experience, the trials and sufferings and sorrows that I have gone through as a believer, and the worries and anxieties and the things that have happened, and I don't want to go into them all. But there are times whenever I have been literally frantic, and you're near thinking on the verge of a panic attack. You near think you're going to worry yourself sick into ill health. And that's the preacher talking, by the way. Because I'm just a man subject to like passions as you are. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I need to learn the lessons of life. I need to practice what I preach. But I tell you this, there are times whenever I have found relief at the throne of grace. When I have just taken everything to the Lord. And I just says, Lord, you know all about this. Lord, I need help. And just pour your heart out. Talk to him. It's a wonderful thing. But sometimes, listen to me. I've done it myself. Sometimes it's the last thing we do. We try to fix it. We try to sort it out. And we only make it worse. Isn't that true? We only make ourselves sick. I tell you today, friends, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what trials you have. But I know that this congregation, having been your pastor just for a few years, 4 years or so, just as I knew my own congregation in Lisburn over 24 years of ministry, I know what some folks are going through. I sit with you in your home. I talk to you. I know what some of you are going through. And I know for sure that many have learned that great lesson. They've taken it to the Lord. And those that you do meet and you talk to, and they're full of anxiety and worry and fear, and then they're getting angry against God and man, and they really haven't left it with the Lord. They haven't brought it to him at all. They just haven't put it into his hand. And that's what David's doing in this psalm. He's learning that God is his refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, what a prayer he prayed. Can I tell you how he entitled the psalm? Now, this is remarkable. I want you to look here at the actual transliteration. That's what it is. Our translators can't really translate some of these Hebrew words. They're not sure of the exact meaning of michtam, that's for sure. Well, al-ta-kith, if I've got that right. If you notice, it's a title of at least four psalms. Psalm 57, 58, 59, and Psalm 75. And it's literally this, Al-Taskith. And it literally translates, do not destroy. Now, you need to understand that. Do not destroy. I want you to take that thought today. David's composure in the midst of trouble. Prayer brought great composure. As he penned this prayer, he put a title to it, thinking of the enemy, thinking of his troubles, thinking of the trial he's going through. And he puts a title to this psalm and to this difficulty in his life. And he says to the enemy, and he says to the devil, as if Almighty God is speaking, "Do not destroy." That's what he says. And then the word mictam. Now, I know translators find it difficult. Dr. Douglas, and I asked him years and years ago what this word means. And he said to me, he's convinced, looking at the root from which it comes. And there are many suggestions. And I feel he's got it right. It means instruction. A mictam of David. Al Takith. A teaching psalm that will teach you and inscribe in your mind and will counsel your heart that God says to your trials and to the devil and to all your troubles, "Do not destroy, my child." Isn't that a wonderful thing? The devil has sought permission to put you through your trial, to torment you, to attack you. God has given him permission, but the Lord has placed a proviso or a condition on the devil's working in your life and in the world coming against you. And here's what the Lord says. I want you, child of God, to have this inscribed in your mind on the table of your heart. I want you to be taught today. I want to instruct you what I have said to your enemies. The world, the flesh, the devil. I have said to your trials, "Do not destroy, my child. Don't do it." Isn't that the very proviso the Lord put on the devil when he sought permission to tempt Job? God says you can touch his flesh. You can take away his livestock. You can even take his sons and daughters. But he put this proviso on the devil, this condition: do not take his life. Al Taskith, do not destroy. Don't you destroy, my child. Or your trial will come. And the devil will say, "You're finished." And the devil said to me on many occasions. And he said to me, "Your ministry is over. You better resign now." Which sadly I attempted to do. "Then go through this. You're a disgrace. And your family's a disgrace. And you're a disgrace to the church." And the devil told us that. And the devil's a liar. But what I had forgotten to do was take it to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord would have inscribed. And he would have instructed. And the Lord would have taught me something. But these things will not destroy me. Oh no. They will not touch me. They may be permitted for a little season for my good and betterment as a Christian. But the Lord puts a proviso. And David recognizes it. And he looks at Saul, and he looks at his army, and he looks at those enemies around him. And as if he's speaking on God's behalf, and he's saying to them, "You can't destroy me. My God has taught me this truth. I know that nothing will separate between me and my God. I know he's looking after me. I know he's taking care of me. And no matter what comes, you can say to those things, you will not destroy me. And you will not conquer me." You can look at those trials in the face today and you can bring it to the Lord. You can even say to the Lord today with reverence, I'm telling you, you can say this to the Lord: "Lord, you have said this. I am holding you to your word that this will not destroy me. It might hurt me. It might grieve me. It might cause me some pain. It might give me anxiety. It might even cause me to lose some sleep. But this thing will not take me away. This thing will not take me from the Lord. That will not drive me from God. It will if you let it. But if you've got the faith like David, you can have this composure." And prayer was the means of David having great composure. And if you take both together, what you're really saying is, "Lord, inscribe in my mind today this great truth that the enemy and even the devil himself, let them do and they do what they want. The Lord will preserve me. The Lord will keep me. The Lord will watch over me." And the psalmist here, David, really, and I'll just outline just that to you. He really cries to the Lord to lift him above the attack of the enemy. That's how he would be delivered. Look what it says there in verses 1 and 2. "Deliver me," Psalm 59, "deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. There's Saul, Lord. There's his army around my house. Can you imagine if paramilitaries came to your house tonight, God forbid, and they surrounded your home, and you phone the police, and the police says, no, we're not going to intervene. No, we couldn't. Those men have got guns and we don't have the manpower and we're tied up. No, we're sorry. There's nothing we can do. And you phone your friends and they said to you these words, no, I'm not going round there. You must be joking. What could we do? And there you are and your family are there and you're surrounded by all these men outside your door and they've got sticks and stones and maybe they've got guns and they're outside your door and they're smashing your windows and they're breaking the door down. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how you would feel? In the midst of all that, and here's David, and he's writing a psalm. He's wanting people to sing about this event. He's lifting his soul to the Lord, and he prays in the midst of it all, Lord, lift me. And the word deliver means save or help or intervene, but the word defend is a beautiful word in Hebrew. It doesn't mean put a wall of protection, although that's implied. This really means to lift me beyond reach. Beyond reach. I thought about that word in light of a granddaughter. There's one day she'll be in our house. And really, this is a poor illustration, by the way, because we have nothing valuable in our house. She could wreck everything and smash everything and it wouldn't matter. I remember one wedding present we got, a beautiful set of matching doves. And Aaron, he was bands on the brain. Was it Aaron, Jane? Yeah, she's nodding the head. He was bands on the brain and he just drummed and he just played cymbals with everything. He got the two matching doves. And he smashed them together. The beak was gone. The tails were gone. I got the super glue out. I put them together very poorly. I think they put the tail and the beak the wrong way around. No, I'm only joking. And what we did was we got these two like pillars, shaped pillars like torches. And we put them away up. And we put those two doves. I must admit, the two doves were that small and the torches were that big. It was just no proportion whatsoever. Just didn't match, but they were out of reach. I remember going, my wife and I and Aaron, again, sorry for bringing him up again, we went to stay at a minister's house, and the minister's children were all grown up and so on, and his house was immaculate. And my eldest boy, Aaron, was there, and he started to swing. Now listen to it. You know the grandfather clock? There's a big chain on it. I tell you, that thing cost thousands, tens of thousands, I'd imagine. And there it was, and the good room, it was all mahogany. Mahogany table, mahogany chairs, mahogany cabinet, and mahogany grandfather clock, and a gold chain. And my wee boy started to swing on the chain. And you know what he did, boy? He got the chain, and he wrapped it round the clock, and he wrapped it round the clock, and the child couldn't reach it. You see, it was beyond reach, so no harm could come to it. Well, that's the exact same word in the Hebrew, defend me. Put me beyond reach, Lord, of the enemy. Put me beyond the enemy able to destroy me. They can attack me. They can oppose me. Or they can lie to me. They can basically do what they like to me. But Lord, put me beyond reach of them. Do not destroy, Lord. Put me in a place where they can't destroy me. That David is following on from the title. And he's saying now, Lord, lift me up and put me in an inaccessible place. Maybe that's what you need today. You need the Lord to lift you. You need the Lord to set you up on high and defend you. Put you beyond the reach of the devil and the enemy and worry and unbelief and fear. And then he says to the Lord, not only does he cry for the Lord to lift him, but notice in verse 4, he says, he cries to the Lord to look upon him. That's a remarkable statement. Awake to help me and behold. Now, can you imagine the Lord sleeping? Because that's what the word awake means. It means to shake someone and wake them up. Now, you can imagine David saying to his God, who he penned himself in Psalm 121, that the Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps. And listen, isn't that what Elijah said about the prophets of Baal? Maybe you need to shout louder. Maybe your God's having a wee nap. Maybe he's tired, he's busy, and he's just very weary, and he's taking a wee nap. Maybe Baal is taking a wee nap. And he just maybe has tucked himself away and he just can't hear you because he's getting a wee sleep. So why don't you just shout a bit louder? Well, David's using this now and he's taking that word awake. And it really means, I'll tell you what it really means. It's the word to stir. It's not that the Lord's sleeping. No, he's not. He never slumbers nor sleeps. His eye is on the sparrow. I know he cares for me. There's never a time the Lord's eye is not on you. Never a time that he's not looking after you. and taking good care of you and looking out for you. Just as I said to the family of that little child that's been born into our home, she's one of us. We stick by her. We stand with her. And we protect and provide for her and look after her. She's one of us. So the Lord says, you're mine. And he's pledged to look after you. And what David is doing now, he's really saying, Lord, stir up thyself. What it means is the Lord's inactive in dealing with the enemy at this time. That's all it is. He hasn't destroyed the enemy yet. He's just preserved David's life. And now David's saying, Lord, awake! This is more serious, Lord, than I've had before. Awake, stir up thyself, Lord, and deal with this thing. That's what he's saying. And God did. God dealt with it. Michael let him down through the basket. He put the prophets and the messengers of death into a trance. And when Saul came himself with all his entourage, he never traveled without the bodyguards, by the way. He never traveled without trained men and warriors. They were diehards. These men would die for Saul. They will kill for Saul. And they will take David out because he was a threat to Saul. And he would pay them well. They defended the king with their life, and rightly so. But I want to tell you, when he came, God dealt with them. And the Lord did look upon it. And friends, listen to me. There are things that I know that I can't deal with. There are things going on in different places and parts that none of us can deal with. And there are problems and troubles that none of us really have the answer to. But here's a prayer I pray. Here's what I pray. I was taught this a long, long time ago. Here's what I pray. Lord, Lord, look upon this thing. Just let the Lord look on it. And you see, when the Lord looks on it, he'll judge righteously. And if it goes against me, I accept the will of God. If the Lord judges contrary to what I thought, I accept his will if I invite him to look upon it. I don't know what's going on in your life or who's giving you bother or trouble or what's happening, but maybe you can pray this prayer. Lord, lift me to that inaccessible place. And then, Lord, look upon me. Judge righteously for me. Lord, vindicate me. You know, when the Lord looked down from heaven in Genesis 6, he destroyed the inhabitants of the earth. It's a dangerous thing for the Lord to look your way, and especially if you're not saved, especially if you're not living right before God, for the Lord to gaze toward you, for the Lord to look upon you in your sin. It's a dangerous thing. It happened in Genesis 6, and immediately the Lord looked. He immediately passed sentence and judgment. I will destroy man whom I have created from this earth. And he did in the flood of Noah. And if you remember, he came down in Genesis 11, and the Bible says, here's what he says. He says, he said to God the Son, and he said to God the Father, God the Spirit. The Trinity was speaking in Genesis 11. And the Father said to the Son and the Spirit, come and let us see what's going on with this tower. What's going on in Babel? Let's see what's happening, what the population of earth are doing. And they came down to see this site. Do you know it was the Tower of Babel? The Tower of Babel reached. They talk about engineering feats today. There's been nothing like the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel went beyond the clouds. Did you know that? How could man build such a structure? They did. But they tell us, I know it's not in the Bible, but they tell us, those who study, those who have written extensively in years following in history, that the aim of those individuals on planet Earth, the entire population, they thought that beyond the clouds God would be sitting. And they could go beyond those clouds and take an arrow and fire it into the heart of God and kill him. It's one of the reasons why they built the Tower of Babel. And the Lord says, come, let us go down. And the Father, Son, and the Spirit, the triune Jehovah God, came down. And they looked upon what man was doing. And they passed sentence. They didn't destroy them. They'd already done that with a flood. But what they did do, they confounded their language. And so that's where the languages came. That's where we get your babbling. That's where the languages came from. That's where German came from. English, Mandarin Chinese, Russian, all came from the Tower of Babel. And then they spread out across the earth. And they met in communities only because they could communicate in the same language and understand. And that's how you get the populations of planet Earth. That's where you get the division across the nations and the languages and the cultures. It all come from your Bible. Study your Bible and you'll know exactly where these things came from. And the Lord looked down. And here's David saying a remarkable thing. And David knew his history. He knew what happened in Genesis. He knew what happened in Genesis 6 and 11. And he then says, Lord, look upon me. Awake to help me. And verse 4, and behold, have a look at this, Lord. Look what Saul's doing to me, Lord. Look what these men are sent to do. Look what others are scheming around me to do. Lord, here I am, your child, chosen and anointed of God. I am your king. I am your chosen vessel. Lord, look upon this thing. And God did. And God preserved the life of his child and his servant David. Time always beats me, so I'll end up just with a conclusion. David had great composure, not only because of prayer, but of providence. Notice in verse 10, the God of my mercy shall prevent me. Notice in verse 10 as we close, I'll use these 2 points only as a conclusion. Notice secondly that providence brought David great composure as well as prayer. Look at verse 10, the God of my mercy shall prevent me. You know what that means? The God of my mercy shall go on before me. And when I get into that future time, God will meet me with provision. It's a beautiful thought. We don't have any equivalent in the English language to actually say. We have what is known as sentences and paragraphs. The Hebrew is only one word. The Hebrew language is one word. And when you look at its meaning, it tells you everything. But if I was to explain that in English, I would need either a full long sentence or a huge paragraph to tell you that word prevent. It says, the God of my mercy shall prevent me. What does it mean? It means that he will go before me. And then he will meet me in the future with every provision that I need. Is that a remarkable thing? Any wonder he had composure. He took it to the Lord in prayer. And then his faith was exercised in a providential, sovereign God who was in control of his life. I want to tell you, child of God, the Lord Jesus Christ in love and mercy, who has saved your soul, will never forsake you. And he is the one who will provide for you. Providence will see to it. And when you write the word providence down, the first word you'll write is the word provide. Or even pro, which means before. And then you'll get the word video in the sense of seeing. God will provide because he has seen before what's going to happen. And he will prevent me. The God of my mercy will prevent me. He'll go before me. And he'll stand waiting for me. And when I get to that place and I wonder, how will I cope? How will I get through? What will I do? The Lord is there. He's already gone before. And the Lord has seen, and he's saying to David, look, here is what you need. I've provided it. It's a beautiful thought. And then thirdly, finally, praise brought David great composure in the midst of trouble. Look at verses 16 and 17, and we'll finish here. He says, I will sing. Would you sing if there's an army outside your door? He says, I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. Such is David's trust and composure and assurance that he begins to sing. Now, child of God, I'll finish here. When was the last time, come on, when was the last time you really sung? I'm not talking about church. I'm not talking about Thursday night in the choir. When was the last time you lifted your heart in praise? I want to tell you, all last week I lifted my heart in praise. I have a lot of things on my mind and my heart, taking it to the Lord, leaving it there. Some of the journeys I took, that's why sometimes I travel on my own to missions. I just put on gospel music and I sing away, believe me. I don't care if people are sitting at traffic lights watching me and say, what on earth is he doing? I'm singing away to the Lord, praising God, even in the midst of trouble. You know why you have a right to shout and sing? Because the Lord is looking after you. He's your defense. He's your strength. He's your power. He's the God of your mercy. All these titles are all in the psalm. I haven't even touched the psalm, really. I haven't even touched it. But there's enough, I think, just for to encourage your heart. And I pray God will bless his word to our hearts today. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this study thus far. And we're getting through it slowly but surely. We've come to passages that are obscure, we know that, passages that do need, Lord, help, we do need insight, and yet, Lord, these are forgotten passages of Scripture. These are passages that have never been turned to, maybe in our entire lifetime, if we're honest, or maybe just done in a Bible reading or a Bible program reading. But Lord, here we are today, and we have choice nuggets, golden nuggets of truth. We have manna, we have meat, Lord, we have food and bread, we have everything that satisfies, everything to encourage. It's probably one of the most encouraging chapters in the Bible when we link it to Psalm 59. Give us that composure and that trust and that, Lord, faith to endure and to know that the Lord is looking after me and nothing's happening by chance and he's in control and he has put conditions on the enemy, a proviso to the trial. It'll not destroy me. Will you inscribe and teach us these truths? We ask it.